How many of you have heard the word theodicy? Theodicy. Theodicy has to do with, it's a word coined by a German philosopher by the name of Leibniz in 1710. And theodicy is an attempt to reconcile the problem of evil with the fact that there is an all-knowing, all-powerful, completely good God. How do we account for evil and suffering in the world when there is such a God of goodness? The word is a compound word, two Greek words, the word theos, which is God, and the word dike, which means just or righteous. How do we reconcile the reality of evil and suffering with the fact that God is just and God is righteous and God is good? There can be no doubt that there is unspeakable evil in the world. Think back to Nazi Germany, where 6 million Jewish people were brutally killed, many of them starved to death. Or we can think of the hundreds of millions of people just in the 20th century who have been killed by other brutal dictators, Stalin in Russia, Mao Zedong in China, Idi Amin in Uganda, Pol Pot, who killed 2 million of his 7 million people in Cambodia. Unspeakable evil. But we don't even have to go back to recent history. I mean, look at the world today, and some of us are getting daily reports of what's happening in Myanmar, Burma, where there's a civil war going on, and the rebels and the Burmese government are fighting against each other, and the Burmese government is going into villages and raping women and torturing people to death. And children are in this compound living daily for 3 years with the trauma of not knowing when a bomb is going to fall or when people are going to invade. Unspeakable evil. But we don't even have to go there. Some of you have suffered some horrific things in your childhood that decades later still have a ripple effect upon you as adults, as you're trying to deal with the trauma that was endured in those earlier years. Well, this morning, we're not going to solve the problem of evil completely or at all, but we are going to plunge into the book of the Bible, which deals most with the problem of suffering and evil in the world, and that is the book of Job. And so I ask you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Job. It's just before the book of Psalms. And as we come to the book of Job, we come to the first of five books known as wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And in the New Testament, James is a book of wisdom. Now, to the Hebrews, wisdom was different than the Greeks. For the Greeks, wisdom had to do with abstract speculation and philosophy. For the Hebrews, wisdom was all about how do I live rightly in this life? And the answer from Hebrew poetry and the Hebrew Bible and the whole Word of God is in the fear of God, that the key to wisdom and living rightly in this world is to fear God, to reverence God, to make God the central reference point of your life. Now, the book of Job, as a piece of wisdom literature, confronts us with this problem of evil, theodicy. How do we understand evil and suffering in the world? Job is thought to be the oldest book in the Bible, possibly written 500 years before God revealed the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the book breaks down into several sections, and this is how I'm going to lay it out with a little help from theologian Tom Schreiner. Prologue, dialogue, monologue, and epilogue. Now, the logs have nothing to do with wood. The word log comes from the Greek word logos. Logos in the Greek New Testament is word or speech. So prologue is before speech. This is the introduction to the main idea of the book or the main body of the book. Dialogue, dia, is a Greek preposition that means through. It's kind of a talking through. That's going to be the main body where they're talking through the main issues. Monologue, as you know, is one person speaking, and it's going to be the Lord who comes in and weighs in very heavily near the end. And then epilogue, the word, the prefix epi means in addition to, that's how the book wraps up. So prologue, dialogue, monologue, and epilogue. So let's begin with the prologue. Chapters 1 and 2 present us with the subject of the book of Job and lead us into the main body of dialogues. Job is presented in the book of Job as a godly man, a man who is wealthy and prospering in everything that he does. Listen to the opening verses of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Then we are transported to the heavenly realm, and we are given to peer behind the curtain to see what's going on there. And Satan, along with other sons of God, are presenting themselves before the Lord. And the Lord asks Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "I've been roaming the earth." And the Lord then puts this challenge before Satan: "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he repeats what has been said of Job, that he was blameless and fearing God and turning away from evil. At that point, Satan challenges the Lord. And Satan says to God, "The only reason Job fears you is because you've given him everything he wants. You've put a hedge of protection around him. But if you take away those things, Job will curse you to your face." God takes up the challenge, and he allows Job to afflict, or allows Satan to afflict Job's property, but not to touch him physically. And so Job orchestrates, under the overruling providence of God, an attack upon Job's estate. His servants are killed. His oxen and donkeys are taken. Then fire consumes his sheep and additional servants. Then in another raid, his camels are taken. More servants are killed. And then, as the ultimate crowning affliction, Job's 10 children are all together in the home of the oldest one. A wind blows, the house falls upon them, and they all die. At that point, Job's response is his famous words, chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, where Job says, "Arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Chapter 2, however, the Lord boasts of Job's integrity. "See, you afflicted him in his possessions, and he didn't curse me." And so Satan ups the ante and says, "Yes, but if you afflict his body, touch his bone and flesh, then he will curse you to your face." So God this time allows Satan to afflict Job physically, only saying, "You must spare his life." And so at that point, Satan afflicts Job with boils from head to toe. And Job sits in the ashes, scraping himself with a potsherd, which is basically scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. Well, as you know, 3 friends come to sit with Job. And for 3 days and 3 nights, they are there to commiserate with him. As long as they sit there and say nothing, all is well. But when they open their mouths and begin to speak, conflict begins. And so we move from the prologue to really the main body of the book of Job, which I'm calling the dialogues. From chapter 3 to 37, there are dialogues, and it's too long to go chapter by chapter, so I'm just going to cull out some of the themes in these dialogues that take place. First of all, there's the theme of lamentation. Job, throughout the book, mourns over his suffering. Let me give you some samples. First of all, he laments that he was ever born. In chapter 3, 3 to 5, we read this: "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, 'A boy is conceived.' May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it." He laments that he was even born. In chapter 6, he asks that God would kill him. In chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, "Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. God, just kill me." In other places, he expresses his anguish. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 4, When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Near the end of the book of Job, having rehearsed the way things used to be, the good old days, he compares that to his present humiliation. Once he was a highly respected man in the community, wealthy, prosperous, well-respected. But listen to what he has become. Chapter 30, verse 1. But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Verses 9 and 10. And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. Verse 15. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. Verses 27 and following, I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black on me and my bones burn with fever. And so there's a lot of lamentation going on, a lot of mourning over his suffering. But much of the book is comprised of accusation. The book is full of back and forth accusations between his three friends and Job. First of all, Job's friends accuse Job. And as many of you know, one of the main themes of the book of Job is that his friends have a simplistic and erroneous theology that says suffering is all due to sin. Only the sinful suffer. And the righteous are only blessed. And so they're making this correlation. If you're suffering, Job, it's because you've sinned. And they press this point again and again. Come on, Job, you must have sinned. You need to fess up your sin. Let me give you some samples of the way his three friends come at him with that accusation. First, there's Eliphaz, the one friend, so-called comforter Eliphaz. And he is the first to speak. And in chapter 4, 7 and 8, he says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. In other words, Job, you're iniquitous. You're not innocent. You're not upright. Chapter 5, Eliphaz speaks again. They all speak twice. And in this time, he says, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. And so he's saying, Job, you must be a foolish man. Chapter 15, 4 to 6, he speaks again. This is the second time. Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you. So here's Eliphaz, leveling his wrong theology on Job. Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. You're iniquitous, you're wicked, you're guilty. Then Bildad, the other friend, weighs in. Listen to what he says in chapter 8. Bildad comes and he says, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your loins sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you. Job, you just need to seek God and God will deliver you. You're not seeking God. And again, he piles on. And then Zophar, the third friend, weighs in with his accusations against Job, chapter 11, 13. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. Verse 17, your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like morning. Again, Job, you need to seek God. You need to put away your iniquity and wickedness, and then you'll see good days. Three friends pile on. Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. Now, Elihu would be the proper Hebrew pronunciation. He comes in at the end and occupies several chapters, 32 to 37. He's not one of the three. He's a younger man, and he comes to set them all straight. Theologian Tom Schreiner says that Elihu gets some things right and some things wrong. On the one hand, there are places where he seems to side with the three friends and say, Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. But in other cases, Elihu gets it right. He rightly points out that Job is seeing God as his enemy, which is wrong. He rightly upholds God's justice, and he rightly recognizes that God is great and unsearchable. I won't take the time to read the texts, but Elihu seems to get some things wrong, but some things right. And as such, he becomes a bridge between the three friends who got it all wrong and God, who's going to come and, of course, get it all right. So Elihu is kind of a bridge to God speaking. So we have Job's friends making accusation against him. Job, you're suffering because you sinned. But Job pushes back. He comes back at them, and he accuses his friends. As he's listening to this, it's hard to hear. He's perturbed. He's exasperated. He's angry with them. And listen to some of Job's retorts to his friends' accusations. I'll just read a few samples. Chapter 6, 14 and 15. For the despairing man, Job says, there should be kindness from his friend so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. You guys ought to be treating me with kindness, but you're not treating me with kindness. Chapter 12, 1 to 3, Job says, truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die, but I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? He's saying, you guys think you know it all and I know nothing. I know as much as you. He's pushing back. In chapter 13, 4, but you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. You're coming to counsel me. You're supposed to be physicians for my soul, and you're worth nothing. And then in 13, 12, your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Nothing you said is registering me as true. Chapter 16, he further accuses his friends. Then Job answered, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. Chapter 19. Then Job responded, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. And so they're accusing Job. Job is pushing back and saying, you're wrong. And he accuses them of all these things. But then Job, here is where Job crosses the line and goes wrong. He does accuse God of certain things, which was not right. And let me read that, because when God comes, God's going to rebuke Job, not because he was suffering because of his sin, but because in the anguish of his soul and his lamentation, he goes too far and he ends up accusing God of wrong. Let me just read the samples. In chapter 9, verse 17, for he, God, bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. See, God's making me suffer without good cause. Verse 20, though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. See what he's saying? Though I'm guiltless, God is going to declare me guilty. That's a charge against God. That's not good. Chapter 10, verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees?" He's challenging God's justice here. And then moving on, chapter 10, 18 and 19, Job further accuses God. "Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb." Chapter 16, beginning at verse 8. "You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness arises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked." And in chapter 19, two verses, 6 and 7, where Job says, "Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice." So Job crosses the line and he makes accusation against God. So we have lamentation, we have accusations, and then we have affirmations. Job, first of all, affirms his innocence. Throughout, he maintains his innocence. Not that he's sinlessly perfect, but contra what his friends are saying, he's saying, "I'm not suffering because of my sin." He's affirming his integrity and his uprightness. How does he do this? Chapter 6 and verse 10, one verse. "But it is still my conclusion, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." I'm not doing anything contrary to the words of God. And then in chapter 29, he recounts his former life, how he was living before this affliction came upon him. And some of the things he says about his former life are these. He delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. He made the widow's heart sing for joy. He put on righteousness and justice. He was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, a father to the needy. He broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. This was before all this affliction came upon him. What he's essentially saying is, my heart was aligned with the heart of God. God cares about the poor, the widow, the orphan, the needy, the oppressed, and so did I. And I didn't just feel these things. I acted upon them. I delivered the oppressed from the oppressor. I broke their teeth. This was the life I was living before this came upon me. And then in chapter 31, he further affirms his righteousness. He says, "I didn't lust after virgins. I made a covenant with my eyes. I didn't commit adultery. I lived with integrity and not falsehood and deceit. I treated my slaves with justice. I cared for the poor and widows. I didn't trust in my riches. I didn't gloat over my enemies when they were destroyed. I did not deny God. I extended a welcome to strangers." And so what he's saying is, look, you guys are wrong in accusing me of suffering because of my sin. And he affirms his righteousness and his integrity. And Job also affirms throughout his trust in God. Interspersed throughout the high-pitched disputations and arguments, there are, as many of you know, some wonderful expressions of Job's trust in God, his fear of the Lord. Again, chapter 1, before he's physically afflicted, but when his possessions, including his 10 precious children, are taken from him. What does he say? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." An amazing expression of his trust in God amidst affliction and great loss and heartache. Chapter 13 and verse 15, one of the famous statements of Job, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Chapter 14 and verse 14. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. And John Calvin says he's talking about the resurrection. Someday there's going to be a change, a physical change in my body. And then more fully in chapter 19, beginning at verse 25, we see, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's why we sang that hymn, beautiful hymn. I know that it's the only one I could find, I think, from the book of Job in the hymnal. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. And again, John Calvin says, that's talking about the resurrection. And Calvin says, if Job understood something about the resurrection with the very little doctrine and revelation that he had, he said, it's a shame to us if we don't believe it, because we have much fuller teaching about the resurrection of our bodies. But even Job in that primitive time understood that one day he's going to see God in his flesh. And then chapter 28 is, one sense, a key to the book, because there Job talks about mining, how men mine gold and copper and iron and precious stones from the earth, how men get food from the earth. But he said, it's another thing with wisdom. Men can mine all those things and get them out of the earth, but where do you find wisdom? You can't dig for wisdom in the earth. Wisdom, he says, is found in God. And then Job makes a statement here, which ties him in with the other wisdom books, that the key to wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We all know Proverbs 1, 7 and 9, 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge, another place, wisdom. Ecclesiastes, another wisdom book, ends with these words. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, Job, consistent with the wisdom literature, makes this statement indicative of his trust in God in Job 28:28. And to men, he, God, said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And so that's a further affirmation of Job's faith, that he understood that it was all about the fear of the Lord. That's the bottom line. The fear of the Lord, which means making God your reference point in life, living before God, knowing that his eye is always upon you, living for God because his glory is the greatest thing in the universe, and living toward God, knowing that one day we're going to give account to God for the way we have lived. And so all of that are the dialogues. Then we have the monologue. Throughout the book, Job has been longing to come before God. If only I can bring my arguments before God. My friends aren't hearing me. They don't believe me. But if only I could make my case before God. But God's not listening. God can't be found. Well, chapter 38, 1 to 42, 6, Job has his opportunity because God comes to speak with him. And essentially, the Lord hits Job with a barrage of questions intended to show him his smallness, his finitude, or his finiteness, and to humble him. Tom Schreiner, the theologian, says, the sovereign Lord created and runs the world. Job, as a mere creature, scarcely understands the world, nor does he ordain what happens. So God comes, chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. And what follows is this interrogation from God Almighty to Job that utterly humbles him. And I'll give you just a paraphrastic sample. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? When I set the boundaries for the sea, have you commanded the dawn? Do you understand darkness and light? Do you control the weather, snow, hail, and rain? Do you rule over the heavens, the constellations of stars? Job, can you send lightnings? Can you give wisdom to the innermost being of man? Do you control the animal kingdom and create their natural habitats, such as for the wild donkey, the wild ox? Do you give the horse its might? Do you cause the hawk to soar, the eagle to mount up and make his nest on high and to spy his food from afar? And then God makes this statement, will you condemn me and justify yourself? Chapter 40, verse 8. It is true now that Job is not suffering because of his sin, but he has gone too far in questioning God's justice. And the Lord then continues. He talks about behemoth. And it's some powerful creature. Some believe it's a composite creature that symbolizes strength and domain and independence. Job, you can't control behemoth, but I can. And then he goes on to talk about Leviathan. Is Leviathan a great sea creature? Interesting that because he said to breathe fire, that Schreiner thinks it might be a symbol of the devil, who definitely has to do with fire. And he's saying to Job, Job, can you control Satan? I can, as we know from the beginning of the book. The result is that Job is utterly humbled. Listen to chapter 40, beginning at verse 3. Job listens to this barrage of interrogation. And then Job answered in the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. And then in chapter 42, the last chapter, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. So Job, a righteous man, but a man who had gone a little too far, is utterly humbled by God's interrogation. And then briefly, we have the epilogue, how it wraps up. The conclusion, as we read in the rest of chapter 42, God is angry with those three friends because twice it says, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. You got it wrong. You were pathetic counselors accusing him of sin. And that wasn't the reason for his suffering. So God is angry with the three friends. In fact, he says, you guys need to offer up a burnt offering, and I'm going to have Job intercede for you and pray for you, because otherwise my wrath is against you. And then there's restoration. The Lord restores Job's fortune with a twofold increase. His brothers and sisters come to him, eat with him, console him, comfort him. They give him money and a ring of gold. He's given again 7 sons and 3 daughters to replace the 10 children he lost. And it says Job lived 140 more years. He saw his sons and grandsons to the fourth generation. And it ends with Job died an old man and full of days. There's the book of Job. Let's make some applications, okay? First application, I think the obvious one that we would all know, is personal suffering is not always due to personal sin, right? Personal suffering is not always due to personal sin. Now, is all suffering in the world due to sin? Adam's sin, Eve's sin, the fall? Yes. There would be no suffering, no death if we hadn't sinned in the beginning. But it's different to say, but your personal suffering is due to your personal sin. That is simply not the case. We know that's not true because in the New Testament, in John chapter 9, the disciples seem to have the same theology as Job's comforters. There's a blind man, and remember what they say? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Somebody had to sin to bring about this blindness. And Jesus' answer answers this question. Neither he or his parents, but this is for the glory, this is that the works of God may be manifested in him. No, he's not blind because somebody in particular in his family or himself sinned. He's blind because we want to display God's works through him. And also in Luke 13, there's an interesting account that Jesus relates, and it puts the lie to the theology of Job's friends. Listen to Luke 13. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." See, Jesus is denying that their personal suffering is due to being, you know, worse sinners than others. So the lesson is we must be very careful in making judgments upon people. When we see them suffering, we must be very careful not to say, "Aha, it's because you've sinned here or there." Some years ago, when I was working among the Amish, there was a false teacher who came up from the South. And he was a medical doctor. I forget his whole name. I think his first name was Henry. He's a medical doctor. And he claimed to be able to tell, based on whatever physical malady you were suffering, exactly what sin caused it. And he was speaking at Shady Maple. I went to hear him because I was concerned that he was going to influence my Amish friends. He had it all figured out. You know, he even tried to justify Job by pulling out a statement where it says, Job says, "What I fear has come upon me." And he said, "Aha, there, that's why Job was suffering, because of his sin." When that's totally backwards from the message. He totally turned the book of Job on its head. A false teacher, to be sure. "Ah, you've got this malady. I know exactly what sin caused it." No, you don't. A proud false teacher. And so some suffering, friends, is like Job. Now, is some suffering due to sin? Well, yeah. The Bible says in Proverbs, the way of transgressors is hard. If you're going to live in God's world and buck God's ways, you're going to have a rough go of it. It's going to be hard because you're going against God and his ways. And is some physical suffering chastisement for Christian sins? Well, it is. 1 Corinthians 11, they were messing up the Lord's Supper. They were violating love. And he says, because of this, some among you are weak and sick, and some sleep, some have died. But not always. Some suffering of God's people is like Job's, to glorify God before the world and before the world of demons, to say God is to be loved for his own sake. I don't love God for what he gives me and I don't love God for what he takes away from me. God is worthy to be loved and worshiped and feared for who he is. And that was the case with Job. And it is the case sometimes with us. Second application, briefly, Satan is real and afflicts people, but only by God's permission and within God's limitations. Wasn't that clear? Who afflicted Job? Well, Satan did, but it's very clear that God did. In 42:11, it says his brothers and all his sisters came and they comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. Well, who did it, Satan or the Lord? The answer is both. But they have a totally different motive and goal. Satan hates God, and he hates you. And he's going to bring afflictions to your life to make you fail, so that you curse God, rob God of glory, and destroy yourself. God brings affliction for a totally different reason. He wants us to pass the test so that he gets the glory and we are further purified and sanctified. A third application, all true believers will persevere by God's preserving grace. Doesn't Job powerfully illustrate to us the promise that the Apostle Paul makes, particularly in Romans 8, where he says in verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" A few verses later, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Job teaches us the perseverance of the saints by God's preserving grace. Steve Lawson says, quote, "Job personally demonstrates that a true believer can never never can fall away from his original saving commitment to the Lord and become an unbeliever. One who has genuinely believed in the Lord never can ultimately deny the Lord, no matter how great the trial of his faith. One of God's own believers never, in italics, can renounce his faith and turn his back on God. Job is the classic example. And then a final application. God rules the world, but he does so mysteriously, but victoriously. You know, we're taking one sermon per book of the Bible because we're trying to get the big picture, right? We're trying to keep the forest in mind as we study the trees. And so we ask, well, how does the book of Job fit in with the whole message of the Bible? Well, if the whole big message of the Bible is the kingdom of God, the book of Job very clearly presents the Lord as ruler of the universe, king of the universe, doesn't it? And so the kingship of God comes through clearly in the book of Job. Again, Steve Lawson draws this out when he points to divine prerogative. He says, God initiates seasons of suffering in the lives of believers for his own purposes. Divine providence. When Satan carries out his malicious attacks upon believers, it is always under the auspices of God's overruling providence. Even the devil operates under the parameters of God's sovereignty. Divine predestination. And he references Job 14:5, where Job says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. God determines the length of our days. And divine power, Job 42:2, I know, Job says, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours will be thwarted. So if the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God, Job powerfully demonstrates God's kingship. But God rules the world with an element of mystery. R.C. Sproul says, ultimately, God never answered Job's questions. Job never actually found out why all the loss and horror had occurred. We know about it because we read the prologue. Job never knew. It was as if the answer to Job's queries was simply God's presence. The Holy One of Israel, says Sproul, was saying, if you know who I am, then you will trust me. That will be enough. And Tom Schreiner says, the book of Job teaches us that God is sovereign and just, but does not explain why God allows such evil in the world in a way that answers all questions. It leaves us instead with the questions with which God confronts Job in chapters 38 to 41. It leaves us with the truth that God, as creator and Lord of the world, knows what he is doing. As human beings, we are not given all the answers. All is under God's will in spite of the dark mystery that often surrounds his ways. Instead, we are called upon to trust him and to rest in the truth that he will make all things right in the end. We fear the Lord by obeying him even when we do not understand what is happening. Close quote. But although God rules mysteriously, he rules victoriously. Sproul again says this. In the final scene, Job was restored. God triumphed over the mockeries of Satan. Job's possessions were multiplied and the story was complete. Although coming from one of the oldest books in the Old Testament, this is clearly the message of the New Testament. Those who join in the redemptive sufferings of Christ will be delivered ultimately. They will be transported to a place more glorious than anything they could ever have imagined. You can't guarantee that, like Job, everything was restored, that in a temporal way, everything's going to be restored to you on earth. But it is going to go well for you and me in the end. Schreiner says, the evil unleashed by Satan and humanity in the world will be conquered by one who overcomes evil, not through warfare, but through suffering. He conquers the power and mystery of evil by letting it do its worst to him and then triumphing over it. What sustains through suffering is a relationship with a loving, just, and mysterious God. This God has taken on flesh, and evil has done its best to destroy him, but he has conquered demons and death. And so, believer, what do we take away from the book of Job? Don't expect to understand all of God's ways and all of his dealings in this life, even with yourself, but fear the Lord. Trust him. Everything will turn out well in the end. And if anyone is an unbeliever, I would say this to you. Are the sufferings of Job in this book horrific to you as you hear about them, as you read them? If you die without Jesus Christ, you are facing an eternity of suffering of body and soul. But it doesn't have to be. You do not have to suffer in hell. There's one who took all of our hell for us when he suffered on the cross. And if you put your trust in Jesus, he will bear your hell. And you will face only an eternity of bliss and happiness in God's presence and the presence of his people. Let's pray. Father, help us to get the message of the book of Job, that we cannot understand all your ways and all your dealings. They are mysterious. They belong to you. But we trust that you are God. You know what you are doing. You love us. You sent your son to die for us. And all will be with us. All will be well with us in the end. And we thank you through Christ our Savior. Amen.